1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning now verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, and that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should be have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings and helps and administrations and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Gracious Father, we pray that you would show us your excellent way here tonight. That, Lord, as we speak of the things of the Spirit, that by your Spirit, you would help us to speak and to think and to understand correctly. And so guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, you know, as Paul says in the first verse, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Generally, when he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant, it's because we already are, you know, and he's trying to kind of clear things up. And I think also emphasizing really the importance of this, the issue of the spiritual gifts. When we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, there's a wide variance in opinion and understanding. There are some conservative groups that believe that the gifts of the Spirit were for a certain time period that's already passed by, and that the gifts of the Spirit aren't particularly or not for today, and they're no longer relevant or applicable today. And they are referred to as cessationists, the gifts have ceased, if you will. And there's a number of different Baptist groups in the Roman Catholic Church generally kind of fall into this general category of being cessationists, if you will. There are other groups that kind of take the exact opposite view of things, the opposite extreme, if you will, and they kind of overly emphasize the giftings of the Spirit to the point where their worship is based almost exclusively on what they think is the move of the Spirit, and no longer really based or focused or rooted in the Word of God itself. And so their worship becomes ungrounded or based on emotions, the moving of the Spirit, and so on. And it becomes erratic and sometimes wild in nature. And people refer to them as sometimes the hyper-Pentecostals and that kind of thing. And these are two extremes, I think, which ought to be avoided. There is, I believe, a balance to be struck that the Bible instructs us in, and we're going to get into that tonight. That's what Paul's doing. He's keeping us, if you will, from the extremes and bringing us to a more moderate position or perspective on these things, which is kind of in the middle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we'll get into tonight, and chapter 13 and chapter 14, gives us biblical instruction on this subject, and I think a proper understanding on how the gifts are intended to be used as God would intend us to use them in the life of a believer, but also corporately in the church overall. And so I think we'll see a definite balance there. In verse 2, it says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." And so he's speaking to the Corinthian church, and generally he says that as Gentiles, as pagans, as non-believers, you were living in the flesh, you were worshiping idols, and you were kind of carried about, driven, if you will, or given over to these things. And he expressed the same thing earlier when he talked about our Christian liberties. If you recall back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice their sacrifices to are demons and not gods, and I do not want you to have fellowship, you know, with demons. And so he's trying to help us kind of navigate a course here. But now as Christians, being born again, born of the Spirit, I want you to follow after the things of the Spirit is kind of what he's saying. And the Spirit will lead us into uncharted territory at times, for us personally anyway. But he'll do so in a way that brings glory to God. And it'll be a way that's based actually on his word. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, you know, which are God's." And so as born-again Christians, we seek to follow the things of the Spirit. That means being sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit. But at the same time, not just, you know, being so focused on, quote-unquote, the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, that we forget where they come from. You know, the Bible describes all these things. I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a biblical thing. And we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit probably next week in more detail. But the idea is that Paul wants to kind of give us a clear explanation of the giftings of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And again, this is related, I think, in part to the exercising of the gift of tongues, which we'll talk about in more depth later as well. But the people that were involved in the early church, you know, obviously, as you work your way through the book of Acts and you see what happened at Pentecost as the church was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, and from that point forward, believers in Jesus Christ began to exercise some of the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts was the speaking in tongues. And there were those naysayers or scoffers or critics that would sometimes accuse the believers who were speaking in tongues of blaspheming and cursing God, you know, because the believers that were exercising the gift of tongues then as today don't really know what they're saying. You know, it's where they kind of just release themselves in a certain way. The Holy Spirit kind of takes over, begins to give utterance through the person. And as they begin to speak or to sing or to pray in their prayer language or in the gift of tongues, an unknown tongue to that person, they don't actually know what they're saying most of the time. They're just trusting that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding them. And so there were these other people that saying, "Hey, you know, you're blaspheming God, da, 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 da." And Paul is setting the record straight that nobody in the Spirit that is speaking in tongues, you know, as he says, you know, right there, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And so he's kind of refuting what the accusation was of the day, and honestly what people sometimes say even now. Again, this is just a reference to speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we are walking in the Spirit and speaking of the Spirit, then the things that we say about Jesus are obviously going to be positive. You know, they're going to be the things that glorify him. And he goes on to say that no one can call or confess that Jesus is Lord except as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. That is something that the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know, there's three different dispensations of the Holy Spirit. The first one is when the Holy Spirit comes alongside the person who's a sinner and convicts them of sin. And then at that point, he's invited to come into that person and indwell the believer, becomes born again. And then after that, there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from the Christian's life. And so you've got these three different dispensations. And again, we'll follow up on that some more. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so we see it, that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We see that it's a work of, you know, God the Father wooing, if you will, his children to himself. We get to verse 4, and there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of the giftings or the different gifts, which Paul goes on to list in this chapter, in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians. But in our chapter this evening, in verses 8 through 10, we've got the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, faith, the gift of healings and the gift of miracles, prophesying or discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues. Or speaking in diverse tongues, interpretation of tongues, and the gift of helps, the gift of administration or government. And these are things that are included here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then also in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, a couple of things overlap, but there's a few different ones here. He's got the gift of faith and the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry and the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation and the gift of giving. And then again, of ruling or leading and of mercy. And so there's a number of different gifts. And then Paul gives us another list in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and that God has appointed those that would be apostles. And I think this is primarily, at least nowadays, kind of referring more to missionaries, those that are sent out with a message, if you will, to bring the good news, the good news of Jesus Christ to people. And again, he appoints prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so it's a pretty diverse list. There are diversities of gifts. Not all men get all the gifts, and you know, necessarily. There may be some, I suppose, but different people have different giftings and how they're ministered and used. And these are all different gifts or yet originating from the same Spirit of God. Paul is stressing in a certain sense as we go through this as well, the unity of the body of Christ and the complementary giftings that are given to different believers for the edification of the body, for the strengthening of the believer. And so the Holy Spirit working through different people to accomplish his perfect will for his purposes and for his glory. Sometimes people get the mistaken notion that they can utilize the gifts of the Spirit for their own personal gain or their own personal benefit in some way. And that's not the intent of the various giftings of the Spirit. They're for his purposes and for his glory. In verse 5, Paul says there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. You know, and again, as stated back in verse 4, there are the diversities of the gifts. And Paul declares here there are also differences in administration, but the same Lord. The gifts mentioned in verses 28 through 30 in Romans 12 are sometimes referred to as the administrative gifts, in which there are different styles and methods. For me personally, I've had a front row seat when I was helping to run the relief camp in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. We had a lot of different churches coming through with different groups, and a lot of the different groups had kind of a different personality. you know, and they had different giftings. And it was really kind of fun to watch as the different styles of ministry from the different churches, meaning the different pastors and the different, you know, people that were there. And even though it was different, you know, it's like sometimes there's more than one right way to do something. And you think that your way is the right way. And so you get kind of hung up on that at times, and you see somebody else come in that you can't necessarily control or whatever, and they start doing it different, but it turns out good, you know, and it's just God using, by the power of His Holy Spirit, using different giftings and different people, sometimes different way. And it may be the same gift. It's kind of like the gift of tongues. I mean, when people discuss the gift of tongues, there are different prayer languages that are unique to different people, but it's still the gift of tongues. There's a difference there in how it manifests itself. In verse 6, kind of the same thing. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And so there are differences in how some of these gifts are ministered or exercised, but it's still from the same God. And I like this. If you combine verses 4, 5, and 6 together, you've got the same Spirit of God in verse 4. In verse 5, you've got the same Lord, meaning Jesus. And then in verse 6, you've got the same God, meaning God the Father. So you've got the Trinity, if you will. I like that the complete Trinity here in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not just something that's exclusive, if you will, to the Holy Spirit, but it's something that God the Son and God the Father are a part of, you know. And it's just like the discussion of the Trinity in general. I mean, can't always figure that out. I know that He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, but yet they're distinct persons or characters who form, if you will, the Godhead. And so we have the same Spirit there. Several people may have a similar gift of the Spirit, but it operates in different ways in each person. And I've seen that in particular with teaching and preaching. You know, even if you just get on our church website and look at the radio website and the program guide of all the different teachers, and you look at the diversity of the men the teachers on our radio station, and if you have time to actually listen to some of the different guys, there's a wide variety in their the way they teach, the way they sound. Sometimes the things that they emphasize and all that. But when you round it all together, lump it all together, it's like, wow, God is really doing an awesome thing. And it's the same thing with a lot of the different giftings that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And so we see a lot of diversity within the body of Christ. I like the fact that the Holy Spirit will often work in different people in different ways so that He can't be made into a formula or a religion. You know, coming from a religious background, where they kind of do things by rote. You know, these are the prayers that you say, this is what you do during the service, and it's just a pattern that, you know, you could do it with your eyes closed and not be thinking about it. Yet, God's not going to be put into a box. You know, He's not going to be relegated, if you will, to religious observance. He likes to kind of spice things up. We see a lot of diversity in the book of Acts. You know, at one point, Peter is he's teaching. My thought is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter's at Cornelius' house. Remember, God's already gone through this thing with him where he's on the roof of Joppa and lowers the sheets down with the different kinds of animals that are unclean on it. And God tells Peter, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He goes, no way, Lord, I won't do that. And they go through this thing three or four times. And God's saying, you know, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. In other words, pay attention to what I'm doing now, not what I did last, you know, some other time. What am I telling you to do today? And eventually, the Lord kind of directs Peter to Cornelius' house. And as Peter gets through the greeting and all the stuff he's doing, he begins to teach a Bible study. And he's teaching this Bible study now to Romans, okay, to Cornelius and his house and the soldiers and the servants and stuff. And so they're basically non-Jews. And he's teaching the study, and as he's in the middle of teaching the study, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon the group, and they begin speaking in tongues. And so Peter and the other Jews that are with them are watching this, and they go, well, I guess we can baptize them then. You know, if they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, I guess there's nothing to prevent us from baptizing them in water. You know, God has obviously done a work in these guys. And so, you know, he's just, like I said, he's just speaking in the Holy Spirit descends. You go later on in Acts, And the Apostle Paul is teaching, and he's laying hands on somebody, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes down the same way and begins to do his thing. But it was through the laying on of hands versus teaching. So it's not going to be the same way every time for every person. And God isn't, you know, predictable that way, and won't be. But then we read in verse 7, you know, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so God doesn't give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to people for their own personal benefit. I mentioned that earlier. And it's wrong for people to try and benefit from using the gifts of the Spirit in a personal way. I mean, if God was to give one of you the gift of healing, I mean, not just like an occasional, like you pray and it happens, you know, once every 10 years, but I mean, all of a sudden you have the gift to heal people, I'd hope you'd be down at the hospital, you know, touching every person in the hospital, you know, or going to places and just freely giving the gift or dispensing the gift that God had given to his glory, as opposed, okay, $150, you know, I'll heal you, you know, because there's shysters on TV that are doing just that. There's guys on the Big Hair Channel that they're getting paid big bucks, and they demand big bucks, you know, if they're going to minister to you. And I think that's wrong. It's just the Bible kind of teaches that we're not doing it for filthy lucre. We're doing it for the glory of God. So we see a lot of that today. The intent is that the church would be blessed and strengthened and profit spiritually through the exercising of the gifts of God. When you see the various gifts of the Holy Spirit actually being manifested or being utilized, and you're watching that happen in front of you, that strengthens our faith. I mean, when we've prayed for people and then we've seen them healed, it makes me stronger in my faith. I trust and I believe all the more that God is able to heal. When I watch as we pray for people to get a job, and they get a job, or they need provision to pay their bills or a house payment or something, and the Lord kind of comes through one way or the other, and you see the answered prayer, you see the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and amongst the body of Christ, it builds up the body of Christ. It strengthens the individual believers, and then we're emboldened in a certain sense even to ask for more. You know, okay, Lord, do it again. Like a little kid. You ever play with little kids and you pick them up and throw them up in the air, and when you catch them, they go, do it again. Do it again pretty quick. Your arms are tired because you can't do it anymore. And God loves it when we ask him in a certain sense to do it again. In verse 8 it says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So the one is given the word of wisdom, you know, and then the other, the word of knowledge. There is actually a difference between these two things. Wisdom, or the word of wisdom, is essentially knowing what to do in a given situation. Wisdom has also been defined as the proper application of knowledge. And so wisdom is essentially, you know, knowing what to do. And I love Psalm 119, verse 130. It says, the entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And, you know, there's been many a time that I've seen where God has given just the right word at just the right moment, you know, and the right counsel in a situation, allowing us to exercise that word of wisdom so that God would be glorified. Whenever I'm in a counseling situation or someone walks in and goes, hey, Pastor Mike, I got a question for you, you know, I start praying. And many, many times people have given me, you know, their personal situation in a counseling scenario. And it sounds like, whoa, you know, you're thinking, this is like really, you know, this is a tough one, you know. But again, I just begin to pray. And I am blown away by how frequently God will give that rhema word, the right word aptly spoken at that moment that just clarifies the situation. And people just go, wow, you know. And I want to be quick to say it's not me, or it's not the person you're talking to. It's the power of the Holy Spirit sometimes giving that word of wisdom to the person you're talking to. When some of the brethren within the church during Paul's day, they began to tell that some of the new converts, they were coming from Judaism, and they began to tell some of the converts, you know, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the kosher laws, and you got to do all that stuff, kind of like become Jewish to get saved. And Paul challenged them on it. And at one point, there were so many people kind of saying the same thing. There were brothers within the church. They really needed clarity. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and they had what was later referred to in Acts chapter 15, the church council. And as they kind of hashed these things out, at one point, Peter says, you know, why are we putting a yoke of bondage on our brothers that neither we nor our fathers could bear? I mean, none of us has done it right. Why are we going to go back to the old religious ways, if you will? And when it came down to the very end of it, James kind of announced to the group, you know, that the Holy Spirit had kind of given them the answer. We're not going to put any greater burden on these Gentile believers than to stay away from fornication and from meat that was strangled, you know, and that kind of stuff. And just a couple simple basic rules. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Everybody just kind of sat back, kind of go, wow, yeah, you know, that sounds cool. And it was, you know, people joke around it, but if you've got two Jews in a discussion, then you've got three different opinions. You know, and how do you get the early church and all these different people to agree on anything? How do we get our church to live in unity and in love? I'm telling you right now, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit working in the individual and in the body. And so you see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I like what James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so when you come to those moments where you're trying to, you know, discern what to do, and you're maybe with a group of people trying to figure something out, and the Holy Spirit gives somebody that word of wisdom as they speak that, then the whole group just kind of goes, hey, yeah, you know, and that's the word of wisdom. That's what God would do in the midst of his children. Now, that's to be kind of in a certain sense contrasted with the word of knowledge. And the word of knowledge is knowledge about a situation that's been delivered as a supernatural revelation to, you know, something the recipient had no way of knowing, something that's revealed by God alone to the recipient. It's not a Sherlock Holmes moment, you know, where you analyze the evidence in front of you and go, ah, I got this figured out, you know, and you figure it out on your own. It's that moment when the Lord speaks to you and gives you knowledge, information about something that you would never have known anything about like that. The early church experienced this through the Apostle Peter. Remember in Acts where they began to kind of sell their property off, and they're kind of going into a communal form of living. People were selling their properties, people were selling their goods, and they were laying at the apostles' feet, and then they were kind of redistributing that to those that had need. And several people had done this, but at one point there was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a property. And they weren't under any injunction to do so. I mean, they didn't have to do anything what we're going to talk about, but they sold a piece of property, and they presented it to the proceeds of that to the apostles as though it were all the proceeds. Like, we sold our house, and here's, you know, 100% of the income from that sale. But we know from reading through the book of Acts that wasn't the case, that they brought part of it, and they held part back. And it wasn't a problem that they held part back. The problem was that they lied to the apostles and said, here's all of it. Kind of a thing. And as they did that, at one point Peter confronts Ananias. He goes, Ananias, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And it's like, what? Because nobody else knew. Nobody would have had a clue, you know. But he straight up tells Ananias, why did you think that you could lie to the Holy Spirit and present, you know, the half the proceeds or whatever it was, and hold the rest back? Wasn't it all yours? Couldn't you have kept it all? He's saying it's not about the amount of money. It's about the fact that you lied to the Holy Spirit. And he said, you're a dead man. And clunk, the guy fell over and died. And then a few hours later, after the guys had buried the husband, Sapphira comes in and he goes, Sapphira, is this all the money from the house? Oh, yeah, it's all the money. Why did you conspire to lie with your husband? The guys that carried him away and buried him are here to bury you, and she fell over dead. But how would Peter have known that? He knew that because the the Holy Spirit gave him a word of wisdom about a situation. And in fact, maybe even a short-term prophecy as well, because God not only told him that they lied, but what was going to happen to them because of their lying, the fact that they each died. You know, it's an interesting thing when the Lord does that. I can recall hearing a testimony of a friend of mine who was on the board of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa years and years ago. And one day in the middle of a board meeting, this guy, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, get up, basically, and go confront this other board member over the sin in his life. Well, it just so happened that the other board member that was there was the chief of police of the local, one of the local police departments. And he walks over to the guy, I mean, interrupts the meeting, stands up. And there's like 12 board members in this meeting, and Pastor Chuck and a bunch of other people. And he walks over, stands behind the guy, and puts his hands on his shoulder. He says, the Holy Spirit has just told me that I need to confront you on your homosexuality. This guy's married, has kids, all this kind of stuff. And he's going to tell the chief of police, you know, confront him on the sin of homosexuality and all the things he's doing. And to the praise of and the glory of God, this guy was obedient to what he did, you know, what he's told. He went over there, did just that. Just interrupted the meeting, put his hands on the guy's shoulders, and, accused him basically of being, you know, a homosexual and a hypocrite and a liar and all kinds of stuff that he was doing because of where he was at. And there was dead silence. Everyone's looking at him like, you're crazy. But after about 15 or 20 seconds, the guy's shoulders shrug, and they shrug again and a third time, and he breaks down sobbing. He confessed that, yes, he'd been hiding his immorality and all this stuff, you know, for years and years, and had this facade built up, and, you know, and thought he could get away with it and blah, blah, blah. But this man that confronted him didn't even know him all that well. I mean, he knew who he was from the board meetings, but they weren't friends. They weren't, you know, and God gave him a word of knowledge, okay, something that he was delivered to him in a supernatural way. And then by faith, he took that knowledge and exercised it, if you will, as God, you know, called him to. And it's a crazy thing sometimes when God reveals things to us like that. And so it's a supernatural gift of the Spirit. Paul emphasizes that both of these gifts, though different, come through the same Spirit. These are both things that come from God, the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. In verse 9, he says to another, speaking of the gifts, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. So the gift of faith by the same Spirit, the gift of healings by the same Spirit. We're not talking about the ordinary, if you will, and I hate to even use that word, but the ordinary faith that we manifest or exhibit when we trust in Jesus for the first time. You know, talk about the faith that saves. We're not talking about ordinary faith like that, but we're talking about the extra measure of faith that God gives his servants to do his will in a given situation. Because there are times when you ever wonder, like you read about some of the testimonies or the Fox's Book of Martyrs or different things, and you go, how did they do that? You know, and you start to question your own faith. Do I have the faith to be a martyr? Do I have the faith to do the missionary work or the whatever? And God gives his servants the measure of faith that they need when they need it. And so that's kind of what we're talking about. The faith that God gave King David or young boy David to face the giant. I mean, that was extraordinary faith, and God gave David the faith for that. If you will, turn to the left a little bit to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we're going to read about Peter and John and the faith that they demonstrated. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, said, And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And so, you know, we see here that, you know, God gave Peter and John and the lame guy the faith to just stop, you know. And I mean, how many times have you walked by somebody and wish you could heal them, or wish you could, you know, minister to them in some respect, and you thought about it and then just kind of kept going? Well, the Holy Spirit stopped Peter in his tracks and impressed on him to take this guy. And I think we read later on, he'd been lame like for 38 years, you know, from his mother's womb. And says, you know what? By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up. And Peter, is a demonstration of his faith, grabs the guy and helps him stand up. Can you imagine how grabbing him, picking him up, helping him stand up, and letting go, and the guy just falls to the ground? But Peter had the faith given to him by the Holy Spirit to utter those words and to take that action. And he did it, and it was a miracle. The guy was healed. He began to run and leap and jump and celebrate. And people around them said, "Wow, that's an awesome, you know, miracle." And sometimes God just gives you the faith to do something extraordinary like that. I know a lot of times when we look at the gifts of the Spirit and you think about healings, you think about the lame guy or the leper or the blind guy or, you know, something that's really, really big. But I'll tell you what, healing a headache is just as miraculous sometimes. You know, my wife, when she's not feeling well, she'll have a bad headache or a stomach ache or something like that. And when she mentions it to me, I start praying. I put my hand on her and I begin to cry out to God. You know, if it would bring glory to your name, Father, would you touch my wife? Would you heal her? And I can't tell you how many times God has answered that prayer in the affirmative. He's taken, you know, 5 minutes later, the headache's gone. Or her stomach feels better or whatever. And I see, honestly, little things like that as being just as much the gift of healing as anything. There was a woman at our church down in Costa Mesa when we were down there. Her name was Sheila, and she had been diagnosed with cerebral palsy, and she was in increasingly poor health. And she'd gone to some specialists and stuff, and they did all kinds of lab tests and MRIs and you name it. And she had been diagnosed with cerebral palsy. And after she had the diagnosis, she came back to a group of us at the first three rows there, because that was like our little one, you know. And so one night after a service, on a evening service, she just turned to the group and said, "You know, I need you guys to pray for me. I've been diagnosed with cerebral palsy, and, you know, it's basically kind of a death sentence kind of thing as it progresses and all that." And so a bunch of us, I mean like 15 or 20 of us, gathered around her, and we prayed. It was one of those kind of like times where you're praying, and you feel like God's doing something, but after a while your arms are getting tired because you're all stretched out trying to keep hands on her. You know, everyone's, you know, anointing her with oil and that kind of stuff. And so we prayed for her for quite a while. So we left, and that was like, I don't know if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, but we came back basically a week or so later, and she's jumping up and down. And it's like, what? And it says, "God healed me." "What do you mean God healed you?" "No, God healed me." And said, "I went to the doctor and for a follow-up test." And so he did some follow-up tests, and he got kind of nervous and irritated. And so, "Well, we had an issue with the test. We're going to do them again." And so they had to go through all the tests again and then come back, you know, a few days later. And he called her into his office and just began to apologize profusely. "I am so sorry that I put you through this mental anguish and through this, all the stuff." And the bottom line is she's smiling, goes, "It wasn't you. It was God." Said, "We've got the tests right here. I mean, here's lab tests and, you know, all this other stuff that says I've got this disease." He goes, "Yes." I said, "But we've got this other test that says you don't." And she goes, "Yes. And what happened in between? The body of Christ laid hands on me and prayed for me, and God did a miracle of healing. And the guy was stunned. He wasn't a Christian. And he was like blown away, like, you know, and you could just see him like, how can you deny? He's the guy that ran the test. How can he deny what happened? He can't blame anybody else, use anything else. But what I'm telling you is that God is still in the healing business, if you will. And like I said, I think big things count, but I think little things count too. And God is the healer. I look at our own Dan Merritt. You guys know, roughly 10 years ago, he had brain cancer, and God healed him of it, and it was awesome. But then he came back just a couple months ago with the report that he's got tumors, like 5 tumors in his body, and it's a type of skin cancer that's pretty aggressive. And it's like, you know, a guy survives cancer once, you praise the Lord, then he gets it again. You kind of go, okay, well, say hello to the Lord when you see him. But we started praying. The body prayed for him. He came up here. We anointed him with oil. We prayed for men's prayer, different things. And he started this this treatment. It's immunotherapy treatment or something like that. But the bottom line is two out of the 5 tumors are just outright gone. And the rest are shrunk down so small that they're on the way out. And what happened in between? It was the prayer of the saints asking the healer, our healer, to heal him. I look at Ron Martin had a stroke a couple weeks ago. And, you know, strokes mess you up. And he was pretty concerned. They were very, very concerned. And I don't know, I know that we were praying for him as a body. We didn't have a chance to lay hands on him. But, you know, it doesn't always happen the same way. You don't have to absolutely have to put oil on somebody or someone get healed. You know, God is sovereign. But I look at the miracle of healing in these men's lives in our midst. And I declare to you that God is still doing the healing. Pastor Chuck tells a really cool story. One night on a Sunday night, they're doing their usual Sunday night service. And after the service is over, this family, these kids began to push Grandpa, he's in a wheelchair, up to the front, hoping that Pastor Chuck, you know, can pray for him. And so, you know, Pastor Chuck sees the guys come and goes down and talks to them. And goes, yeah, we want you to pray for Grandpa. He goes, okay. And so he leans down and he puts his hand on this guy, this old dude, and he's trying to think about what to pray exactly, the words, and the Lord reminds him, because he just got done teaching that night in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John go into the temple and they raise up the lame guy, right? And so he's thinking about that, and the Lord just gave him that unction, and he grabs this old dude, he prays for him, and he grabs him by the shoulders and picks him up out of the wheelchair and sets him aside. And then Grandpa starts walking around. He hadn't walked in many years. And so the kids are ecstatic. They're celebrating. They're whooping and hollering. And again, well, Grandpa's walking, you know, and it's like it's a miracle. And so, you know, it's an awesome thing. And because the Lord just put it in Chuck's heart, you know, to do that. And after they get all settled down, that's when they realize, you know, we're only wanting you to, he had a bad cold. We're hoping you pray for his cold. But Chuck didn't know that, and the Holy Spirit didn't know that apparently, and just grabbed the guy up and he walked. But I mean, again, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you look at the giftings of the Holy Spirit, and it's all for the glory of God and for his, you know, for his glory. And I think at times, you know, Lord, I've got such small faith. I mean, there's been times when he's given me the gift of faith in a moment to do something, and it's been awesome. But I feel like, for the most part, my faith is kind of puny. And the cure for that is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, the more that we're seeking after him, oh, there we go. The more that we're seeking after him and digging into his word, it's going to increase our faith. And you'll find yourself stepping forward in faith without thinking about it at some point, and then God will meet you where you're at, just like he did with Chuck and just like he did with Peter and John. In verse 10, switching back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10 it says, continuing with this partial listing of the gifts, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And so the first thing on the list here is miracles. And, you know, we see certainly in the book of Acts many different miracles performed that the various apostles and disciples and believers did. In Acts chapter 9, Peter, who's in Joppa, is summoned to Lydda, just a short distance away, because their beloved Dorcas had died. And Acts chapter 9 describes how 19 describes how Dorcas had been, you know, such a nice person and did all these good deeds and different things and really blessed the body. And so Peter goes over and basically prays over Dorcas, and her spirit came back in her and she was raised from the dead. Like, that's pretty trick. That's Acts chapter 9. Then later in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, speaking of Paul, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. He says, and I'll just play with the words for a minute. Now God worked unusual miracles as opposed to regular miracles. So unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, we can, you know, play around with, you know, all his prayer hanky or, you know, all that kind of stuff that you hear about. But the bottom line is that miraculous things were happening in and around the apostles based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. And I've seen miracles. I mean, there's a lot of things. I mean, I haven't seen God part the Red Sea. I believe it happened, but I didn't get to see it. But I've seen God do other miracles that to me were just as life-altering. I was in a shooting one time, and the guy that was shooting at me was maybe from here to the back door, and he was using an AK-47 variant called an SKS, and he had a 30-round magazine, and he's just from here to here, bap, 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 you know, shooting me or trying to shoot me, and I'm out in the open. I have nowhere to hide. I'm on the sidewalk. No trees, no bushes. I'm just caught flat-footed. There I am. And so he's shooting at me. I kind of started shooting back. I kind of like this a lot. My eyes were closed. I didn't see where it was going. But when it was all said and done, my brass, because my gun ejected a certain way, all my brass is piled up very consistently in this little pile to my right. So you could see exactly where I was standing. Then when we went back after all the investigation and all that stuff's happening, I could see exactly where I was standing. When I turned around, the building behind me, about 40 feet behind me, there was this perfect arc of bullets. Like God put his hand out and said, not today. And boom, 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 like that. And hey, I walk away from that kind of going, thank you, Lord. You know, that was a miracle in my life that day. And I know lots of other times other guys should have been killed or different things should have happened. And in a miraculous way, God intervened. And so God still does just that. And so the working of miracles that you see through the book of Acts, the gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy, that can take a couple different forms. There's the forth telling of God's word, where you're basically, you can read God's word and be uttering a prophetic utterance. You can be reading the book of Revelation, or you can be reading through the Bible just in general, and you're speaking forth the word of God, and that counts as forth telling. The kind of prophecy that gets people excited, though, for the most part, seems to be the foretelling. You know, that when there's a prophecy that's predictive, if you will, speaking about things to come. And this is still something that is, you know, applicable and used, if you will, in the church today. I have heard many prophecies about various churches, including our own. God gave me a word. It wasn't I don't know if it's a prophetic word or not. I guess it is. But he gave me Ezekiel 36 and 37 as I arrived at this church. And then Grace and I were here. We're living in the back room, and we'd been here, I think, for a day. It was going to be our first night sleeping in the back of the church. And the guy comes to the door, and he goes, I heard you were here. I want to pray for you. God's given me a prophetic word for you and for this church. And it's like, I mean, talk about, okay, you know, because you're like, trying so hard to hear from God and everything, and it's like, okay. And we sat down for half an hour, and the guy laid it all out, laid hands on me and prayed and prophesied and stuff. And it's like, sweet, you know. And parts of it have come true. I'm still waiting for some other parts to come true. But I've talked to many other pastors that have had that same experience where people have prophesied over them and over their fellowship and different things. And so it's really a cool thing. The Apostle Paul was making his way back from his second missionary trip through Galatia and Greece and all that, and Asia and everything. And as he comes back, and they're headed back to Jerusalem, he's met by one of the prophets from Judea named Agabus. And in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And we stayed many days, and then a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And we see that, you know, the fulfillment of that prophecy was pretty quick after that. But still, there was a word of prophecy given by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking of the ministry, of Paul's ministry. And so, you know, you still see that kind of stuff today. Paul will give us more commentary on the gift of prophecy as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But one of the interesting aspects of the gift of prophecy, we read about 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4. "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." And so the gift of prophecy is given to edify or to strengthen or to build up the body of Christ. And God does that. You know, the times that we've had like an afterglow here, you know, I'm never 100% sure how exactly to, quote unquote, run an afterglow. I think that's more the business of the Holy Spirit. And certainly there's limitations, and we talk about some kind of, you know, parameters, if you will, because I don't want to be the runner. I want the Holy Spirit to be the one to run something like that. But there's been times when we've had an afterglow, and we're allowing, if you will, or asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us in different ways. And now and then someone will get up and they'll read a scripture, and it's the fourth telling of God's word. And there's been other times when people will get up and they'll utter a prophetic utterance. And then you get excited because you want to see if it's going to come true or not. You know, if it's really the manifestation of the Spirit. But when it does, it edifies the body. The next gift on the list there is the discerning of spirits. And that's being able to distinguish between good and evil spirits, you know, within people essentially, regardless of their appearance. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching in Samaria. The Holy Spirit is blessing. Multitudes are coming to know the Lord, Jesus Christ, through his ministry. And as that's picking up some steam, the church in Jerusalem says, "Hey, let's send Peter and John out there, you know, to help Philip, you know, with what he's doing." And so as Peter and John get out there, there's another guy that is caught up in all of this that gets saved. He's known as Simon the Sorcerer. And, you know, Philip obviously had the gift of evangelism. And miracles, because it talks about that. But apparently he didn't necessarily have the gift of discerning spirits, because this Simon the Sorcerer, I mean, as soon as Peter gets there, Peter kind of challenges him or confronts him on his, not just his lack of belief, but his fleshliness, you know, that basically he was a non-believer. Peter, in Acts chapter 8, verse 21 and 4, says to Simon the Sorcerer, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." He says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you," meaning it wasn't at that point, "for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And so here's this guy that with his lips is saying he's a believer, to the point where Philip's satisfied, apparently. But Peter gets there, and Peter has the gift of discerning spirits. And he challenges the guy and says, "You have no part with us," meaning you're not a believer. "Pray that God will forgive the iniquity of your heart, because it's not forgiven." You know, and he just kind of boom, point by point, right in the guy's face. And he discerns the fact that he's not actually a believer. I've met many people that have claimed to be believers that I'm pretty certain were not, and sometimes later proved not to be. You know, I've been given that gift at times to discern spirits, but not always. Because I can tell you I've made mistakes when I thought I discerned a spirit and I was, you know, completely wrong because, you know, later on, you know, over time it kind of comes out. But I know of others, and I know of others even in our fellowship, who do have the gift of discerning spirits. And they're like sentinels, you know, in our fellowship. They're like the doormen that keep watch over who comes in and who goes and stuff. And I praise God for them. And so it's an awesome thing when people exercise this gift. I know of others as well who have claimed to have the gift of discerning spirits, and they're the very ones that we need to be discerning of. You know, they say, oh, yeah, I've got the gift of discerning spirits. I go, no, you're a wolf. You know, yeah, you can discern sheep, all right, because you like the taste of them. You know, but and so you've got to be, you know, really careful with that. There are ways that God has equipped us with to discern some of these things. And one of those ways, obviously, is the Word of God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, John relates to us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." But, you know, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. I have been challenged at times by people from other ministries, other things, that, I mean, I could just tell right out, you're full of the Spirit, all right, but not the Holy Spirit, you know? And I've seen things on some different ministries, so-called Christian ministries, where they're having a... they're doing some stuff, and you see people that are demon-possessed just running back and forth and screaming and doing weird things, and it's like, and they're claiming the whole time, this is the Holy Spirit. And I go, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And so we've got to be discerning, and how part of the way we're discerning is by utilizing the Word of God. The next thing on the list is the, it says there are different kinds of tongues or diverse tongues. The gift of tongues or speaking in tongues. And we see on the day of Pentecost that the believers were gathered, you know, in that upper room, and they were waiting on the Lord, if you will. And suddenly there was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind going through the room, and it filled the house and it filled the people with the Holy Spirit. And even little flames of fire kind of descended upon them. And as they came out into public view, they were speaking in different tongues. And these were unknown tongues to them. All the men, the disciples that were there, we know the apostles, they were all basically Jewish believers. And so you would expect that they could speak Hebrew or Aramaic. But they came out obviously speaking a bunch of different languages. And at the same time, because of the Feast of Pentecost, there were the devout Jews that had gathered there from all around the known world at that time, Parthians and Medes and Persians and Cretans, and it goes on down the list of the different languages. And they were all hearing them in their own native tongue and understanding what they were saying. So what you have in that moment, even the very first time that you see it, is that there are people there that are speaking in an unknown tongue to themselves, but that there are others gathered there that have the interpretation and understand what they're saying. And so there was the speaking forth in tongues, if you will. Then there was the interpretation of it. And so, you know, that's kind of an orderly way. That's how it should be. There's a lot being said about the gift of tongues. There's a lot to be said about the gift of tongues, but I'll just tell you a couple key things, because we're going to cover this actually in greater detail as we go on. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the spirit he speaks mysteries." And what that means is that when a person is actually filled with the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues, they're not talking to people. they're not talking, you know, horizontally, if you will. When they're speaking in tongues, it says here, he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. Okay? And so the conversation is between that person, that believer who's being indwelled by the Spirit, overflowed, overwhelmed, you know, and the Holy Spirit's flowing from them, and they're speaking directly to God. I've seen it done wrongly, and I'll be honest with you, I was watching a couple of those big hair channel TV preachers, a couple of famous guys that were on a stage with a microphone, and one is speaking in tongues, and then the other guy is not interpreting, he's answering. So they're going back and forth, talking to each other, having this nonsensical kind of a conversation, but claiming that they were filled with the Spirit. Well, the Bible says that was not of the Spirit, because the conversation isn't between men. It's between man extolling the virtues of God. When it comes to the interpretation of tongues, it's the understanding of what we read about in 1 Corinthians 14:2, is that when a person is speaking in tongues, he's extolling and praising and worshiping God, okay? And so when you get an interpretation, you know, someone speaks in tongues and someone else in the back goes, oh, I got the interpretation. He says, give me $100, you know, or, you know, go down the street and do such and such. It's not a message from God to us. It's worship and praise and adoration from us directed towards God in an unknown tongue that we don't understand but that God understands. And so that's one of the litmuses of if someone's really, quote unquote, speaking in tongues, if you will, in the Spirit of God. The other gift is the interpretation of tongues. And that means that, honestly, that someone's speaking in tongues like we're in a public gathering. Now, here's the distinction. If you're at home by yourself or you're out in the woods, again, by yourself, and you are praying in tongues, or you're speaking in tongues, or worshiping in tongues, you probably won't personally have the interpretation of that. But it's still legit, because it's a way to express, in a sense, what the Holy Spirit would bring out from our hearts and offer it to God in a way that words just can't express it. And so the Holy Spirit's doing it through us, if you will. Okay, and when you're by yourself, there's no need for interpretation. But in a public setting, there needs to be interpretation, because it will edify the body as opposed to confuse the body, okay? The idea is, say somebody just walks in the back door now while we're teaching and we're having an afterglow, and somebody's praising God with the gift of tongues, and they come in and they hear that. What are they going to think? But then when the person who's speaking in tongues stops, and after a moment or two, someone in the back or someone else in the room, hey, I've got the interpretation of that. And the hardest part is when someone's got the interpretation, but they're too afraid to say it. And I've seen that happen many times. But say the person does do what they're supposed to do by the leading and the guiding of the Spirit, and they actually, you know, hey, the interpretation is, and they begin to, you know, describe what the person was saying is in terms of praising or worshiping God. Then the person walking in kind of goes, oh, okay. And the rest of us go, wow, okay, that was really cool. But if there's no interpretation, then there's no corporate benefit, okay? Just it might benefit the one person who made the utterance, but everybody else is kind of left out, if you will, in the cold. And so there needs to be, in a public setting anyway, that interpretation of tongues. I was told by some friends that were at a pastor's conference back in the earlier days of Calvary Chapel, when they had, you know, just 20 or 30 pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement, and they did a small pastor's retreat up in Big Bear. And they were in this conference room, and at one point they were kind of having a time of prayer and an afterglow and worship and stuff. And one of the guys stood up and began to give an utterance utilizing the gift of tongues. And they waited for a moment or two, and you know, nobody volunteered, if you will, the interpretation of that. The MC or the guy leading it kind of prompted, hey, has anybody got the interpretation for that? And, you know, nobody was forthcoming. And then so he says, you know what, why don't we just forego anybody else saying anything in tongues right now until we've got the interpretation, because that's kind of how it, you know, how it should be. And they got all done, and a couple of the guys are talking, and the guy that gave the utterance said, you know, that was my prayer language I use at home, and the Holy Spirit just kind of prompted me, and so I did. And he was kind of like, and then it was kind of funny, because then a busboy that was completely disconnected from the pastors in their group, a busboy who was in the back of the room at the time, kind of watching, like, what's going on, came forward, said, you know, no, I'm not part of your group, but he was praying in perfect Farsi, Iranian. And his prayer was that God would be glorified and that God's name would be lifted up on high. And he began to repeat everything that the guy had said. He began to give the interpretation after the group had left, but he didn't feel confident or welcome to come forward. But there was interpretation in the room. It's just that the guy didn't. And so the utterance in the utilizing the gift of tongues was legit, if you will. And there was interpretation. It's just that the guy that was supposed to give it was afraid to give it. And so that story's always impressed me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so Paul lays it out, you know, if anyone's going to speak in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most. But then let them take turns. In other words, they're not all three talking at the same time. One person will say something, interpretation. Someone else will say something, interpretation, like that. And for me, this is so cool, because I'm just reading what Corinthians says. I'm not making up the rules. I'm not dictating this is how it ought to be. It's the Holy Spirit saying, here's what God's word says about this particular subject. And so I'm pretty comfortable with it. And I know that because God laid it out this way, if we're yielded to what God wants to do and seeking to be obedient to his word, then he'll make the rest of it happen. And so to me, this is all pretty cool stuff. And again, I like the fact that he says, you know, if this is going to happen, then the most two or three in turn. To me, this speaks of divine order. Okay, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, he says that God is not the author of confusion, okay, as in all the churches of the saints. And so to have, even if we're speaking in English, okay, and to have two people talking at the same time or three people talking at the same time, wouldn't that be confusing? Wouldn't that sound weird? I mean, I don't like going to restaurants with large groups and having four conversations going on. I like to have one conversation where I can kind of track, you know, and we're all kind of on the same page. And to me, that's easy to track with. And that's what God's saying, is that, you know what, he's not the author of confusion. And I've seen some services that have been pretty confusing. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And I believe that's true, that the there shouldn't be confusion in the body of Christ. Now, at the same time, there's that balance of not trying to control every little thing, you know, not trying to, you know, manage every aspect of what's going on in a service like that, trusting that the Holy Spirit will do what he wants to do, you know, with his church, if you will. And so that's where we need to be discerning. That's where we need to be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and to have that kind of a balance. We're not so far out that we eliminate the exercising of the gifts of the Holy Spirit this way. We're not so far out this other way that we're rolling around the ground and swinging from the chandeliers and getting crazy and stuff. You know, that there is very much a balanced middle perspective, and I think that's exactly what Paul is teaching us as we go through this chapter. And so I'll look forward to picking it up next week as we continue in that, and we'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week. But Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you, Lord, that you make things make sense, and that and we can serve you and follow you and pursue after you, and that, Lord, you will lead us and guide us by your Spirit. And that's what we want, Lord. We want you to lead us and guide us so that you would be pleased with the outcome. And so we yield that to you. Have your way in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.